Let's see. We're in
eight. Eight today. This is basically the closing of the arc. Is it the eighth? Let me see here. Or maybe it's seven. It's seven.
All right. So I guess I did want to ask if anyone had any questions from last time.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I like that coat.
Thank you. Warm.
Yes, yes, yes. if there were any questions from last time, I chatted with Dan, and he said that you guys covered basically a chapter each the previous 2 weeks. But it's always nice to... I typically think of things in the interim. I'm like, ooh, what about that? But if not, we can just plow right ahead. So, in that case, let's go ahead and just read the whole chapter. I am going to spoil something here, but I'm just warning you ahead of time. I'm going to spoil something for 2 chapters away, I believe. Let's see.
7-2.
Let's see. Yeah. Either way, I'm going to spoil. So, usually we'll try to stay within a chapter, but sometimes it's helpful to sneak things from outside of the chapter because it's sailing to the point at the end. So, someone want to read? Go for it.
Chapter 7.
Chapter 7.
Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, 2 by 2, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days.
Yes, almost feels appropriate to say this is the word of the Lord. So what stands out for you? We'll start with the basics as usual and then try to get, you know, out into the deep end of the pool.
Definitely
a lot going on here.
Yeah. It seems random and silly, but my first thought, I mean, every creeping thing on the earth is obvious. It means everything. But, like, we think about all the worms, the 6 million types of insects. Like, they're not mentioned here. You know, I mentioned the birds and the animals, but I didn't say, like, and behold, all of every type of ant and cicada and, mm-hmm. and grasshopper and fly and
yeah,
mosquito.
Yeah, that's indicated in the creeping thing.
Yeah, apparently that's so.
The kind of categories that we have were not as, well, right? I mean, we are still technically figuring out what species are, right? Like, we're still trying to refine that. And it's easy to sort of retcon and look back and say, oh, well, they didn't specifically identify this. But that would have been no more problematic than, let's say, down, you know, a few thousand years hence, they will have even further and further refinements.
Yeah.
And we're talking about some subset of something, and they say, oh, well, they didn't have these refinements, so... You know, they weren't talking about that. And we would say, yeah, we actually were talking about that. But anyway, yeah.
Sorry, and actually a sub-point that came up when I was discussing this with a different group of people. Species diversity also, like, you can bring up certain species of dogs now that did not exist a couple hundred years ago because they were bred. So they're actually, it could have been a less diverse set of creatures that over the time since the flood have what we see today.
100%. Yeah, even
yeah.
Like horses. Horses are largely a human manufactured thing. Like,
mule.
Same thing. Yeah. Right. Dogs, I mean, every year new dog breeds are kind of like, it's crazy how fast new dog breeds, for example, are coming out. So yeah, you go back even 100 years ago, you have a lot fewer kinds, you know, in some ways you have more because certain kinds of things are going extinct. But human beings are responsible for the production of lots and lots and lots of stuff.
Yeah, and even natural things too. I mean, just natural processes of interbreeding, like zebras. Didn't they not exist at one point? And
mm-hmm.
and then, yeah. So yeah. Anyway, so I'm just thinking, like, when people want to say, well, how could you fit all that in the ark? They're actually, it's quite possible that there was a very distinct, like, this is horse. And there was only a few of them rather than, you know.
Yeah, and you could also say, well, look, why, you know, if we're going to be that persnickety about it, why not have, because even, you know, in the ancient world, you'd have variations on different kinds of creatures, so why not have this sub-variation and that sub-variation as well, and while you're at it, why not just put everything on the boat, which is something that we're going to be coming to, I think.
But are we mixing this with evolution? Like, I'm just curious, like, when you say that we have more variations now, are you thinking that they've evolved, or
there is a, from what I've learned, I'm not a scientist, but there is a natural form of evolution that is not like anti-biblical, where just things existing today, certain things are dying off, or certain things through breeding in that area have added characteristics. So in that way, they've evolved and changed. But it's not like over millions of years, but they have definitely changed from that species as it was 100 years before. Like humans, if you look at examples of humans in the 1700s, they were tiny. They were so much shorter and smaller, and their shoes were like this big. And now the average human is taller and heavier. So that's kind of what I'm saying. It's like a evolution process, but not in this form of significant change over millions of years or whatever.
Yeah, I always get concerned. There's we mentioned him before, Ken Ham. He has some really excellent resources, because I think we're using the word evolve and breed in the same sentence,
mm-hmm.
and something's bred. there already has to be the genetic code in that thing. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
and I just was. That's what I was hearing. I wasn't sure if anybody else was kind of saying that interchangeably, evolving and breeding, because they're two distinct things.
Yeah, and there would be a distinction between something like natural selection and anthropogenic selection, where you are essentially screening. Back in a former life when I taught biology in high school, you had to sort of explain to people, okay, there's genetic screening. If you have a sort of database of all this information, you're screening particular traits out that you don't want. And all that genetic information is still in there, but you're removing it. So, you know, all the breeds of dog that we have now existed, that like all that genetic information was present in the Canaan dog, which like was the original, there used to be only one kind of dog, it was just the Canaan dog. And they still exist. But you have all this genetic variety that gets screened out. It's one of the reasons why, for example, boxers, poodles in some cases, will have tons of health problems, because you've removed so much genetic information because you're looking for just these traits. And people don't realize that you're actually removing most of the genetic information from the breed to get something, you know, like a wiener dog. It's like, I want a dog with super short legs, and it's got this long, slinky body. We are introducing tons and tons of additional health problems because you haven't hyperbred it, you hyper-stripped it to get something that you want, but you don't have all these other genetic factors that tend to, let's say, modify against frailty. You see this in horse racing too. We can breed horses to be extremely fast, but they tend to be very fragile physically. So anyway, that's like, you know, lots of different stuff under there. Even things, actually, ironically, being in Japan was very strange, because even something like 100 years ago, the average height of, let's say, a Japanese male person would be, you know, pretty short, and now it's completely normal to see Japanese people way over 6 feet, like way over 6 feet. So that is just with the introduction of different kinds of nutrition into the diet, right? Yeah. So, you know, we look back at the time of the American Revolution, and you see how short people were. It's not like they're less human or somehow like, ooh, the species has evolved. No, it hasn't. It's like we just have better nutrition, and we have better diet and better, you know, other kinds of things, environmental factors that allow the genetic potential that's already there to be fully expressed. And people conflate that with something like evolution, which is completely not, that's not what that is. But again, you know, it's, no, that's getting into the weed stuff. Well, let's talk maybe about some of the things. Hopefully you noticed early on, when you see popular depictions of Noah's Ark, you hear little children's songs, the animals go on, two by two, but here we see, okay, yes, some animals are going on two by two, with the exception of clean animals that are going on by sevens. So you're having more of the clean animals than you are the unclean animals, which seems a little unfair. What do you make of that? Why the need for more clean animals than unclean animals? Yep.
Well, God knew he would want Noah to have a sacrifice after when the waters receded.
Okay. All right.
Oh, and eating. Like, after the flood, God knew that he would allow a man to... Oh, but he didn't give him a clean list yet. So I guess anything was clean at that point.
Yeah, so there's that, right? What do you suppose... Do we know what the clean and unclean animals were when God is telling this stuff to Noah?
To Noah, no.
All right, this is one of the things where it's important not to read... not to retcon... or to engage in something that's anachronistic, where you take information that's from one era and you apply it to another era. For example, I've heard people say on numerous occasions, usually in the classroom, but not always, Moses was a good Christian, or Abraham was a Christian. No, they weren't. They didn't know anything. Like Jesus is not on the planet at this point. There's no Christianity. Abram is just a rando. He's a pagan rando. And the only thing that's particularly special about him is that he said yes to God. Indeed, we don't know if God had asked other people or, you know, made this offer and other people said no. Again, we just don't know. But Abram did not have access to Christianity or anything, you know. Any of us, to some degree, have far more information at our disposal about who Jesus is and about what Christianity is than John the Baptist, for example. Okay, so we do not have any kind of an indicator for the designations of clean and unclean. All we know is that there were some kind of designations of clean and unclean going into this, but we don't know what those things are. Moreover, this is the important thing, this should tell us something about what's happening in this conversation. I'm speaking somewhat figuratively, this conversation between God and humanity in general. All right, so we've had this situation in the garden. Animals are not meant to be eaten originally, right? Just plants. The fall occurs, and now animals may be permitted to be eaten. And we don't see anything until this moment here, where, oh, by the way, take sevens of the clean animals and twos of the unclean animals, and that is our first reading of clean and unclean, which tells us something, that if God is creating the original creation good, is there any such thing actually as clean and unclean? Actually. This is not a trick question.
Right, no. The answer is no.
No. And after the flood, now I'm cheating and spoiling a little bit. This is in now we're skipping ahead two chapters, right? So to chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I previously gave the green plants. So that tells you the designations of clean and unclean are completely arbitrary. They don't mean it. They have no basis in the ontology of the creature itself. I've heard people go on and on about, the reason that pork was designated as unclean in the Old Testament was because God knew that pigs carry a certain kind of parasite, and that is why. No, it isn't. It just isn't. That's just complete nonsense. God, in the giving of the law, says, during the giving of this, I am making these designations of clean and unclean so that you can learn how to begin to make distinctions between things, not because they actually have something ontologically. A pig is not somehow less...
What's ontological mean?
I don't know. It's just a word I throw there. A pig is not fundamentally more or less originally good created critter than a hound dog, than a sheep, than a goat, than a cow, than a dove, than anything else. It's just these are designations that have been given, and we actually don't know why they were given. God doesn't bother to explain it, and it's perfectly okay for us to not know why these things are given. But in this case, the fact that there were these designations, that was quick, goodness sakes. The fact that there were these designations before, and then those designations, whatever they were, are lifted, tells us, yeah, there was some purpose for which these designations of clean and unclean had been given previously, but now we don't need them.
What seems like Noah at least in my own mind's eye, mm-hmm. knew the unclean from the clean.
Well, of course, certainly, yes.
Because he had to be leading them on the ark. I can't imagine the animals themselves said, oh, here I am, I have to go over to that ark and mm-hmm. get on that ark. There was something that was going on with Noah.
Sure.
That he was involved in them getting on that ark.
Yes, and this too, right? This is an important question. So how... Let's say just how did stuff, and when I say stuff, I mean, like, you know, critters and things. How did stuff get on the boat?
Right.
This too is one of those questions where you have to read the text and be careful not to insert your imagination onto the text, because probably if we go around the room and we didn't say it out loud, right, we had just people write it down privately, that's one of the best ways to get an accurate response, because usually the first person who says something, it modifies everybody in the room, and then they start copying or just trying to sound a counter-note to that. People tend to have this idea either that the animals sort of lined themselves up and marched, which is possible, or that Noah had to go out with like a one of these like a net, like a big net with a stick, and he's capturing, he's like, don't make me bust you up, crocodile. Don't make me bust you up, I gotta get you. Which one of them is true? Do we know? Yeah?
Verse 9 says, two by two they went into the ark to Noah. So it makes it seem like Noah has a very passive role in that. Earlier it says, you shall take with you seven each of every animal, but the taking is with him. It means, like, they will be with him. He's not going to kick the animals back out again, in my opinion.
Yeah, and again, there's enough room in the text for us to say, like, I would say, logistically speaking, it would be kind of difficult, given limited resources, to go out hunting for stuff. And as far as I'm concerned, you know, this is one of these things where I would say I personally don't lose sleep at night worrying about how it was accomplished any more than I lose sleep at night worrying about how the miracles of Jesus were accomplished exactly. Like, what's the formula that Jesus used when he spat in the mud or when he spoke to the sea? Like, what was the formula that he used? Like, I don't lose sleep over that stuff. I'm okay not knowing. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it was actually repeated again, verse 15 and 16, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, so I don't know what the original text is, and this isn't one of the most literal translations.
Yeah, let me actually take a look at it.
Male and female went in as God had commanded him. At first I thought it said that God had commanded them, which would make it really clear, but as God had commanded him. So that also kind of hints like, well, maybe he did grab some of them.
Verse 19 in chapter 6 suggests that he fetches them.
Really?
You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures.
Right, and two, right? The two readings are not necessarily incompatible with one another. For example, if you have two parties, and let's say there's actually going to be a celebration or a get together, and we say you are to go to the home of so and so, right, for the celebration, and then I say to the host, you are to bring these people to your home. Both of those are logically consistent, right? I'm telling you, you are to go there and you are to receive them there. You are to take them in, right? The two can work together, you know, harmoniously. It's not...
The bottom line is just not clear, and that's why there's people that have different camps. And that's
exactly.
Okay.
I've seen the pictures, though. They're definitely lining up.
They are definitely lining
and
up.
And Noah is in the ark welcoming them.
Yes, and usually, at least one of my favorite, I forget who's the painter, Dan, you probably know. So terrible with names, but it's the painting of Noah building the ark with his sons. And Noah is using a German lightning style crosscut saw while wearing You know, which was the best adventure of the time. And in the background is a castle, and it's got pennants fluttering in the wind. And he's wearing a flamboyant hat with a big feather in it. He's got the big medieval style, curly toe shoes and things. And that's really how it would look. I mean, that's and I think it's always good to read with humility and recognize. While the text does say certain things that are right there, I may have a different interpretation of what that means. There are certain times when I can get the text wrong. Like, the text doesn't say that. But when the text is not clear on something, and that something is not something that can really be sussed out from other pieces of text or, historical context or something like that, it's perfectly okay to just have a question mark hang over that. Like, we don't have to answer everything. And if my neighbor disagrees with me, if one of you disagree and you say, oh no, I think God brought them all and had them, and they sort of gave them some impulse and there was some sort of migration, I would say, okay, that's entirely possible. Cool. Good for you. Like, it may have been that way. It may also have been some other way. Perfectly okay. I think the issue is when people start getting really persnickety and they require other people to adopt my reading, when my reading is not cut and dried right there in the text. It's okay on things that don't fundamentally matter. How the animals get in on the boat, really, like, to me, as I said, I don't care. I frankly don't care. But this is a question that I do care about. Why bother with the boat at all? I mean, it's God. God's bringing a flood. Most of everything is getting destroyed anyway. I mean, almost everybody's getting dead. And that's, right? The passage notes it in the fullest capacity. Right? So, everything that has the breath of life. And then, so that we're not confused about that, what that means, everything that has the breath of the spirit of life. Okay, so in the original creation account, we see two terms given. One is the ruach, and the other one is the nishmat. Okay, so one is the spirit, one is the breath. Here, both of them are being used together so that it's crystal clear. Everything dies. Animals, humans, everything. But given the fact that almost 99.99999% of everything is getting killed, why not just, like, that's a lot of work. It seems kind of like, God, like, you could just make new critters.
Like, that'd be a lot easier, I think.
You could do it in the same way that you had the garden. God could just start fresh. Because it seems kind of like what you're doing anyway. Here I'm putting the hat of the.
So what do you think? How do you answer that question?
Well, I want to know what you guys think. I have my idea, but who cares what I think? I want to know what you guys think.
I would say obedience.
Okay.
Really shows obedience. Shows faith.
Okay, so I want to record this because this is good stuff. So there's a demonstration of obedience. Okay, so. We know that the text says Noah is the sole righteous character on the planet. Like, everyone's way has been corrupted utterly. Noah alone is found to be righteous before God. And so this is a demonstration of obedience. Okay? So it's not necessarily unlike. I mean, it is highly dissimilar to, but it is not fundamentally unlike the demonstration of obedience that we see with Abraham. Okay, so that's fine. But maybe in a way of course, it's Noah. He's the one guy who's good, so of course he's going to be obedient. So that's not a surprise. Well, you could say it's a demonstration of obedience, but that's an epic undertaking. I mean, think about it.
There is also faith. They've never seen rain before, and God tells them to build an ark, and who knows if he'd ever seen an ark before.
Well, I would bet money nobody. Nobody.
So,
we would say the faith would be, right, the two are linked, obviously, right? So, He's faithful, he's obedient, and so he is obedient precisely because he's the lone faithful guy who's left.
God is a God of second chances.
Okay. That's a great VeggieTales song, by the way. I like.
Well, second chances. You failed once, but I'm going to give you another opportunity.
Okay.
Not to fail.
But... now, a second chance is for whom?
For the humankind and also the animals.
Okay. Any other guesses? But I do have
second chances for the.
Oh, I know.
And the humble.
His mercy.
Okay.
But to spare the righteous, because Noah was righteous. So.
Okay. Well, let's say that God is going to spare Noah. Because of his righteousness, but hear me out. Why not just scoop Noah up?
Yeah.
And just like, okay, flood, 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 or just, I don't know, send the angel of death, like just nuke everything. Just pull him off by, okay, yeah, I'm going to sweep up, and then I'm going to plop you down again, and I'm going to recreate the Garden of Eden-ish, right? It'll be different, but like, I'll just... make new animals and spare the difficulty and the drama of having to go to all this trouble to build this ridiculous boat and stuff critters on it. When I could just build them again, I could just do that again. It's not a big deal.
Yeah. Right. There's no answer to that.
There is an answer.
Absolutely, a theological answer for sure. Yeah.
I don't know about the theological answer part, but I do know that as a result of this amazing flood, it completely altered modern science in the way they date things, so that it allows unbelievers to have the opportunity to prove the reasons behind their unbelief and willfully reject God and creationism and have reason behind it. There's no way to, what's the word? They now have a very good way to avoid believing the Bible. In other words, it gives them more of a chance for more free will, I guess, is my point.
Okay. I'm going to spoil a little and say that one of you in this room has on numerous occasions made a statement that I think is completely pertinent to this question. And that person, whose name will remain unmentioned, Dan Morrison, there's a thing that you say about the significance that we as Christians fail to appreciate in the created, like the creation account. But you seem like you had hit upon something.
I don't. You have something in your mind, and I always hate the guess what's in my mind game,
because I'm
terrible at it.
Okay.
Where my mind was going was, someplace in the New Testament it says these things were written for our benefit. So Old Testament things were written for our benefit in our time. So I'm thinking about how the ark becomes a symbol of other things within the kingdom of God, of the church, of the redeemed people. And so I'm wondering if there isn't like a typology going on there that might be important.
Yeah, I don't think that is, I would say that there is definitely something to be seen there, for sure, right? And I think that there's a lot more in the text than usually just one. When people say, ooh, everything comes down to this one point, and that's all that there is, I'm like, I think there's probably more in there, too.
But can I share? There's the when the Bible talks about the remnant, right? Mm-hmm. And that the purpose of the remnant is to be a testimony.
Okay.
And so if there was no rest, mm-hmm. if there was no remnant, there would be no testament to who God was before the flood.
Okay.
And so God... And what she was saying, was that, have you found, we talked last week about righteous, and what does that really mean? Was he the best person? But we I think we settled that he was obedient. His righteousness was an obedience.
Sure. When God makes the original creation, What is the judgment?
What's the what?
What is the judgment?
Meaning banished from the garden?
When the creation is done, that first week of
building. Oh, the judgment is that it's good.
Right. So I was going to go to Genesis 1:28, because it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then God saw all that he made and it was good.
And then later, very good.
Very good.
Now, here's the thing. I would say everything comes down to this. If this original creation is indeed very good, this is the judgment of the one who made it. It is very good. If this original creation is very good, then two things become true. First, it is worth preserving. Mm-hmm. Period. Full stop. If God says, you know what, I'm just going to destroy everything, like Moses brings this same argument up. God's like, I'm just going to destroy this wicked people, I'll make you a new people.
Right, right. And
Moses
says,
if you do this,
the other nations
even
will.
These other pagan nations will know that you are not sufficient to redeem your own. If this first creation is truly good, then it is worth redeeming. Not just being remade, because if God has to remake it first, it wasn't truly good to begin with. And second, and I think this is the important thing, we are actually more powerful than God is. Because our ability to destroy, to corrupt, to deprave, overrides God's capacity to redeem. And if that's the case, we have a fundamental problem with Jesus. Full stop. Like, this to me is one of the most powerful indicators of the truly goodness of God and the power of God to redeem. Our ability to destroy and to corrupt and to be evil in no way, shape, or form constitutes a threat to the Almighty. This first creation was good. That will never be taken away. It can never be undone. It's done. We fell the world, right? We destroyed, we sin. Things become corrupt, but this original statement, right, it's not vocalized, but God judges that it is very good. God sees that it is very good. That is, I'm going to submit, this is just purely the word of me. This is precisely why God doesn't just sweep everything under the rug and say, I'll start afresh. And it's that same idea that we see in that conversation between Moses and God, that you, when you speak God, that has to mean something. And our ability to be stupid, bad, etc., can never overcome your capacity to redeem. I'm like, Jesus is a problem if God has to remake everything. And this is, to me, this is one of the most beautiful and powerful examples of the goodness and the mercy of God that, no, that, I mean, it's saying to Noah, this isn't your stuff. This is my stuff. You as a human being are bear responsibility for all of this. This is not your stuff. This is my stuff. And you will participate in the preservation of it. That's on you, right? Powerful stuff, in my opinion. But that's just one observation.
It's kind of interesting, though. So we get the indication that it is Noah himself that God sees as righteous, but yet we don't get any indication that Noah reproduces after Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that all the people on earth after come from them alone, and Noah's wife seems to die somewhat, maybe even shortly thereafter, because she's not around when he builds his vineyard. It doesn't mention in the wives when he gives a sacrifice either. But anyway, my point is simply, like, Noah was righteous, but his three kids are the ones whose seed we all come from. Mm-hmm. He just does the work of building the boat and being faithful and obeying.
Only that.
But yeah, only that, right? and two, like, we don't know. It does seem to indicate, right? There is no textual indicator that Noah, you know, has additional children after that. But the idea that his children are coming from this, and even in the case of Ham, right, we see, okay, well, corruption immediately comes back in, just as it came in the garden. And I see what we see in this is a perpetual reminder that something needs to be done with respect to the human in its relation to itself and to the cosmos and to God that will be different from this constant cycle of, okay, we start all over, right? I mean, we have the every time there's some kind of remnant, it's like, oh, it's great, and then it, like, there's this screw up again. Jesus is what makes this fundamentally different, not because it's altering the original formula or anything like that, right? That would be an incorrect view.
Explain how Jesus is, explain that Jesus piece.
Well, because the relationship that Adam and Eve have to God in the garden, for example, doesn't prevent them from falling, right? There's a physical immediacy. But I would say that in Christ, where Christ is actually dwelling in us, and if we really believe that stuff, there seems to me to be a difference between having a relationship where you're here and I can dialogue with you, I can walk with you in the cool of the day, etc. We can have this kind of relationship. But it's this way. When Christ participates in our humanity, right, comes back, invades the world, takes on our broken, though he himself is not broken, but participates in our humanity, and then in his death, resurrection, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, participates actually in us, right? I mean, I don't know about y'all, but when I read this stuff about Christ dwelling in us, that's not figurative speak. That's really real. And if that's really real, that is, like, everything changes. Again, that would be the dirty, simple version of this. That in Christ, it isn't that there's no longer relationality between God and humanity, but that relationship has taken on a new kind of intimacy that simply didn't exist, right? And we feel like, oh, physically, like, direct, that's so much more intimate. But a dwelling in the heart, I think, is fundamentally different from that. Yeah.
So you said something that just, it's probably going to stick with me for a while, but, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing it, humans have a greater capacity for destruction than righteousness. And that's what you were saying earlier. And so when I was tying that in with Christ, I was thinking in John. So in chapter 7, which Jesus goes to the tabernacles, he's saying, they're basically trying to decide whether Jesus is good. And if not, and they're like, he's the deceiver, you know. And then in John 10, Jesus comes back in 10 verse 7 and says, no, I tell you the truth. I am the gate, right? And that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, the word you were using, destroy. But I come that they may have life. Mm-hmm. And so when you were talking about what is that thing that Jesus does that's different, right, is that human beings, we only know how to innately kill, steal, kill, and destroy, and that Christ brings life. Like, that's the essence of who he is. He's that, you know.
Yeah, and again, this is not, right, this is purely the word of DB here. My read of sin is the human desire to be God over against God that you see in the original temptation. I want to be a God over against the entirety of the cosmos, against myself, against the world, against God. I want to be a God over against God. That attitude and all that comes out of that produces everything that is antithetical to what God is, up to and including death. That's the essence of, that is, you can only produce death, destruction, etc. from that. In Christ, we see an inversion of that, where
I want to be God over against God. God, in the form of Christ, becomes one of us. Not over against us, but humbling himself to be with us. That is a complete inversion of that, you know, it's not truly satanic, but it is the titanic attitude that I want to be the power in the universe. When the power in the universe submits and humbles himself to join himself to that, like, what can one do to that? And then not only fights against death, but submits even to the death that we have brought into this world, and then overcomes it. And in that moment, joins us to himself. That is the essence of the gospel. Woo! That's good stuff. And I would say that you're seeing hints of that attitude, right? The thing that was good, you don't get to unmake it. I will be the one who makes the call of it. It's worth preserving. Right. And good stuff. And unfortunately, we're out of time.
Yeah.
And we've said it so thinly, and there's so many more ways of this kind of stuff freaks me out always. Philosophy, you can be a little sloppy, but this kind of stuff I always freak out. I'm like, were we accurate enough? Were we precise enough? I do. Like, I sweat about it. I'm like, man, about that. I don't know. And give that the proper. But yeah, suffice it to say, God is frighteningly good. Good stuff. Well, would someone like to lead us out this morning? Go for it.
God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here in warmth and comfort, getting to be part of your body, to learn more about your goodness, Lord, to develop a greater awe and appreciation for who you are and what you have done, Lord. And we stand amazed and we just bow before you in reverence, Lord, at your goodness and your power. And we just thank you for sharing your goodness and your love with us, the broken, undeserving creation, Lord, but that you had made us perfect and you see us as perfect through Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I ask you to bless our time of worship. May we honor you with our hearts and our minds as we're in the service, Lord. And may we continue to go forth from this building this day and this week, Lord, honoring you and praising you and doing our best to love one another and serve one another to bring glory to Jesus Christ alone. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Good stuff, gang.
Good to see you, Dan.